Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Every single day, 16,000 children die from hunger and hunger-related illnesses. That's one child every 5 seconds. In 2004, 1 billion people lived below the international poverty line, earning less than $1 per day. Economically, the constant securing of food consumes time and energy of most of the world in such a manner that they cannot allow time for work and earning income. During the course of my sermon, 125 children will die of hunger. And we do not know their names. Those are sobering statistics for those of us who live in a world of such plenty. They are sobering statistics not only because of the sheer power of those figures and the frightful ramification of what they mean, but also because we simply do not see it so much. We live in a place and a time where, for the most part, the plight of the hungry affects us at best on television, or maybe in the newspaper, or from the occasional mailings from Bread for the World, who provided these statistics. For the most part, it's invisible for us. It's invisible for us in the same sort of way that Lazarus, day after day after day, lying at the gate of the rich man, was invisible. It doesn't say anywhere in this text that the rich man was a bad guy. It doesn't say that he went around hitting people or hurting people. It simply says that he was rich and that at his gate lie Lazarus begging only for the scraps from the master's table. And the text is quite graphic. Dogs in ancient Jewish culture are unclean. So when the author talks about the dogs licking his wounds, this is a guy who really is at the bottom of everything and invisible. So in the little mythos, in the parable that follows afterward, we can sort of easily slip into a kind of black and white interpretation of what that gospel might mean. It's easy to say, well, obviously, if you don't take care of the poor, you're going to hell. And you could even infer that if you are poor, you must be going to heaven. Most of us are in serious trouble. Because by the world's standards, we are wealthy. But I'm not sure that's where the gospel is really trying to go. This particular pericope falls within that triumphant of parables about the relationship between people and wealth. Read from Amos. You know, the first time I read that Amos text, I went, wow, it's amazing stuff. Listen to Amos, who, by the way, is always ragging on everyone. Alas for those that are at ease in Zion and for those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. and lounge on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves at the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of harp. Choir members are in serious trouble. And David improvise on instruments of music. Didn't come to church to hear that, did you? And anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Alas for those whose wealth becomes an end to itself, and whose primary relationship is with an it and not a who. The problem with the rich man is not that he's rich. Someone once said that being rich or being poor is morally neutral. But especially being rich is morally neutral. The question is not whether you have money or don't have money, but what your relationship is with it and what you do with it. And the rich man in our story for today does not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And Lazarus remains for him invisible and nameless. In my work with homeless folks in Lawrence, we had a gathering of professionals and lay folk and concerned citizens who met with folks on the street, and we invited them to room B in the Lawrence Library, and we served lemonade. And we talked. And there was a young man there who had been on the street for a number of years, Charlie. I like him. And he was a polite panhandler. Whenever you encountered him on the street and he asked for money and you simply chose not to give it to him, he would say, bless you. But on that particular day, at this particular meeting, he was not a happy camper. He was very angry, and he told us in no uncertain terms that it didn't bother him a bit if you said no. What made him crazy and angry was when we would walk by and pretend he wasn't there. To disappear him as if he was not human. It's easy for us, I think, sometimes because of where we are and how we are, to sort of be in that same sort of boat, to pretend that hunger doesn't happen. Or at least if it is happening, it's so huge that there's nothing that we as individuals can do about it. We certainly avoid it. I live over on the lower, what's called Lower Nuuanu. And I tell people that I live there, and Jeannie and I like to walk down into Chinatown and around where she works, and I don't mind doing that any hour of the day. And I've had so many people say, that's a really rough part of town. Apparently they've never been to Berkeley. But what they mean by that is after a certain hour, which by the way is sometime after 5:30, because that's when all the police are done towing all of you away, the homeless come out. Those dirty, hungry, sore covered, sometimes a little obnoxious and crazy people come out around downtown. It's where they live. And so we were advised to avoid it. Well, of course, because we want to keep the poor and the homeless invisible. when I drove up a few weeks ago, and I actually started to write an article about this, when I drove up to the Waianae Coast a few weeks ago, I had three meetings in 1 week up on the Waianae Coast. And having spent time down in Waikiki and this whole area down on this part of the shore, and then you drive up to Waianae and it trickles in. You see the first blue tent. And then hundreds of blue tents and tarps and children. Safely out of sight. Well, it seems to me in this gospel lesson for today, at the core of what Jesus is trying to say is to not make us feel guilty or make us feel awful, but to call into question our relationship between us and our wealth. To call into question whether or not our wealth rules us, or is it a tool to be used for the sake of the world? I think it's the latter. And it calls us, it seems to me, even more than that, to put a name on hunger and poverty. To no longer disappear the poor from our sight or our minds or our church. And that's a tall, tall order. We make all kinds of strides. I want to lift up our children who for the last 3 years have raised enough money through music and art and work to sponsor three arts through Heifer International, which get at not just providing one meal, but changing a whole life. A village is life. Our children do that. You contribute to Bread for the World and write letters to your congresspeople and to the Senate and to all of those folks to begin to get at the root of the injustice of hunger. You are part of a church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which has made a clear stand internationally to say that no one should go hungry and no child should die alone. So it isn't that we aren't doing anything. It's amazing all of the stuff that's happening, not only in the Christian community, but in every community of faith. If you take the efforts of Christians and the Jewish tradition and the Muslim tradition, all of which have as a part of their core belief system that hunger is wrong, if you combine all of those efforts, it's formidable. It's amazing. What Jesus calls us to in this gospel lesson for today and in this story is not to be paralyzed by guilt. Who does that help? But rather to shed light on that which the world does not want to see. To put a light on the hunger of the world, that it might end. To be unafraid to embrace the poor as part of us. To announce over and over again that God's grace is poured out not only for those who have, but for every person. And finally, to not be afraid, to stand with Lazarus at the gate and call him by name. The proper work of the church continues to grow certainly in social justice, but its real work lies in changing our hearts to be in concert with the will of God and to share Christ's love for every person. 135 children have died since I started. Amen.